In preparation of today's message, I'm looking at a date on the calendar, Nisan 17 or Abib, and I find little significance for the date itself. I mean, instruction for the 16th could have already been debated, but the 17th, the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year, holds little notable change from the next in this calendar that we're looking at. Until you look at a few things, the month of Abib symbolizes renewal. It symbolizes freedom and new beginnings. It reminds believers of God's deliverance, spiritual growth, and alignment with His covenant, as one commentary cites. And I can agree with much of that assessment as it pertains to the days in question. I can visibly see in God's people these attributes being played out, starting with the Passover. It's noticeable. It's all right to marvel at God's Holy Spirit as it's visibly changing the very nature of individuals. It's something we don't often consider, though, or we don't focus on. And there is an importance to that recognition for us as we move forward, though, in grace and knowledge. It is these characteristics that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. So let's ask the question today. No one is being placed on the hot seat. I don't need to see a show of hands or anything. Should we be able to witness growth? Should we be able to witness growth? Or does this become something akin to maybe monitoring glacial motion, which takes a long time to actually monitor? Where does this type of change occur in such a way that we can see it in motion, where we can actually visibly see it? Can we be so bold as to ask God, God, I wish to see or to witness your great power, the Holy Spirit, in action? Or does that seem too brazen? Does this border on presumptuousness? Well, as a fellow servant, it is the means used to articulate needs. So let's go there. Let's check this out. We look at when Paul stated, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, with Passover still very fresh in our mind, let's examine the examination. Today we'll look at four distinct attitudes that Jesus Christ will establish as a new creation, as it's established in each of us. The first will be our question. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we'll be viewing life's terms through our Creator's perspective. And then our walk by faith has to be established. And the fourth will be, this is not and cannot be a static relationship. So we start by looking for observable change by the Holy Spirit working with an individual. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul offers an observation, but also the conviction of what this starts to look like in principle. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live shall live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this passage has been described in living detail at the Passover service, and this is the focus during this season. There is no mystery associated with Paul's wording, as it's compared to the bread and wine, the symbols that we took on that night. But that starts to set the base of our topic. It starts to set the beginning point. Because if we're going to observe something, then we'll need a starting point, that very first picture. Because we want to compare things. We want to take something and we compare. That's how we learn most times. So we're going to be doing a little bit of that. So with Paul being inspired to be an expert on the topic, let's take a look at his reference material. Turn with me over to Acts 9, a very sensational story, or I should say account. Acts 9, we'll be beginning in verse 1, Acts 9 and verse 1. This kind of sets in motion the evidence writing against us prior to conversion, except instead of us, we get to use Paul here. So Acts 9 and verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So he's getting his marching orders, right? He's getting the letters, so that if he found anyone, any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In that day, the way was often the term used for those that were understanding this new direction, this new understanding, if you will. In verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, not just once, but twice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, before baptism, we'll say, I never did this. But it was a precursor. It was a precursor for Paul to experience this. He's the one doing all the harm. We didn't do it, right? Well, notice Christ's words here. He says, "Saul," very direct, very personal. Why are you? There again, very direct. Why are you persecuting me? It was a very personal response to a very intimate issue, right? The idea of the carnal mind working with God just isn't attainable. This was personified in Christ's trial. And we can say, well, I didn't persecute the church like this. This isn't me. Well, when the words were spoken in Luke 23 for reference, in verse 18, we read it this Passover season. Away with this man, the crowd said, and release to us the murderer. Well, we didn't do that either, did we? We weren't there. But Scripture goes on to say, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him. And we know we've done just that with our sin. We have culpability. If we claim we were only standing in the crowd of life, and not chanting, but we're part of it, we participate, the carnal person holds responsibility. So we have a tie to what's happening here. So as we look at Paul's history, his seems just a little more active than what ours would have been, right? Acts 9 and verse 5. Notice what Paul says. He says, who are you? Who are you? But he actually knew, didn't he? Because the next word out of his mouth was Lord. So he knew something. There was something happening here. Was it expectation? I don't know. Something big happened at that moment in his mind. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? We all said this at baptism, didn't we? In one form or another. We have that literal coming to Jesus moment, where this bright light just knocks us down, where a paradigm shift arrives on your doorstep like never before. If you were thinking only of the counseling minister seeing this action in somebody, no, it's visible. Everyone can see this. The first point is, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's that attitude of, okay, you have my attention. What am I doing wrong? And there is still much in the picture to look at here. But this is a common attitude of someone having the veil lifted. What do you want me to do, Lord? There'll be urgency in the mind of an individual that is understanding this, because they're going to start to distance themselves from the previous status quo. Their desire to come out of the darkness and into the illumination, or the illuminating life of Jesus Christ, is going to be noticed. Lord, what do you want me to do? This was the question, and the Lord provided the next step. We find this in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, so we're breaking into the picture where Saul, to be Paul, was being healed. Laying hands on him, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Well, as we read this account, it almost seems too scripted, as the entire message is chocked full of symbolism and metaphor here. It brings to reality the miracle God has performed in each and every one of us as we're called to live this way of life. But sometimes we want to see more. Sometimes we want to see more. That happened a couple decades ago. There was a group of individuals. They didn't understand, or they didn't believe. They didn't believe what they saw, and they wanted to see a miracle. They said, well, God is not doing miracles in this church any longer. How do we know it's the right place to be? They sought a sign, right? The miracle is happening with each and every single one of us as we're being converted. So why draw our attention to this today? Why go through the observable change that the Holy Spirit, our Lord and Savior living in us, why go through that change that he's making in us? Why go through it today? Simply put, it'll actually be the most vivid during these days. It is actually viewed from perspective and not just observation. You see, I can observe something. I observed those cookies calling me. But from my perspective, why did I want them? Did I feel my blood sugar just plummeting? Was I hungry for snacks? Did I get bored? You know, any number of things. And this is the direction we need to look at today. We're not just looking at a picture. We're living part of it. So that means it's going to be a little more touchy-feely, if you will. So as Paul stated in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So you are now viewing life's terms through our Creator's perspective. It's a perspective we're not used to. It's not something that we're used to looking through. We've always looked through life through our perspective. We get up every morning thinking we survived the first part of our life. Here's another day. So we're relying on what we're visibly seeing through our eyes. What would happen if we could actually see that moment through our Creator's eyes as He views us? Would we want to? Well, we're gonna look at this a little bit today. So let's handle this a little bit. This viewing life's terms through our Creator's perspective. We can handle this. Paul is masterful at taking a topic and examining it from corner to corner. He's very thorough. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 as we start to study Paul's instruction here. 2 Corinthians 5 will begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we start off understanding a perspective. Can we come up with that? Not necessarily. We look at something like that and we say, yep, that's the way it is. See how easy it is to get this? We understand we have a house prepared by God. This seems simple enough to grasp. This is just the way it is. In a movie some time back depicting a plane landing on the Potomac River, you guys are probably familiar with that, the event. It was based on an actual event. A statement was made that was absolutely profound. So during the inquiry, all the simulations are indicating the plane could have made it back to the airport. For those of you that have seen that movie, it's like, yeah, he could have. That pilot, the captain, could have made it back to the airport. You know, after the bird strike, he had time. He had enough altitude. He had enough glide ratio, I guess you'd say. The captain had enough time and resource to make it, they said. The captain, at that, as is being shown, he sat there stunned, as now he's being accused. He's being accused of not putting the plane where it could have been. Instead of ditching it in the water, he could have made it to a runway someplace. But then the character says something profound, something like, you're leaving out the human element. Sometimes we look at God's instructions and we don't marry the two. We just look at it as something that's unattainable because we're looking through our perspective instead of how God views us. And we have to actually turn the corner on that. We actually have to look at things the way God sees us. Because then we understand. It softens a lot of the things that we feel, a lot of the problems that we view as being just not solvable. So when we view how things are supposed to work, there's always the human factor. It adds delay and it's wrought with variables that need to be worked out. It causes difficulty in the timeline. Remember, we wake up every morning. We plan our day. This is the way it's going to be. And it doesn't end up that way. So in verse 2, Paul starts to cover something. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So there's this looking forward, but we don't know how to get there. And God says, look, I got this all worked out. There is this groaning, this continual need to desire these things. We wish to be there, but too much still has to happen in our growth. We understand there's something wrong about this life. When we're young, we're invincible. I was young once. Fast bikes and late nights. It's a bad ingredient. You know, when you're young, you don't think about some of the things that you do when you're older. I look back at the younger me and think, what was I thinking? Well, the answer is, I was not thinking some of the things that I did. So as we get older, we get oppressed knowing that it didn't work. Something wasn't right. Something wasn't right. And God being the answer, we know this life didn't offer what we would have been searching for in his absence. In fact, we find out that this life will destroy you. It doesn't care about you. It offers the shiny things, right? Something to get our attention. But there is such a need for humanity to turn to God for the answers, and it's our job, should that connection come about for somebody. That's actually our job. We're actually supposed to be able to facilitate that questioning individual. And we'll get to that in a minute. So what I'm about to share with you has been heavily filtered and redacted to be more message appropriate. It offers tremendous insight into our response and needs at the most sensitive level. So I'll start out by saying a qualified individual came up with a theory that keeps the brain engaged during the struggle. Okay. He reasons, regardless how dismal life can be, and again, he's qualified to write this, there would be actions you can take to continue on. He writes as one of his points, creating a work, doing a deed. Creating a work, doing a deed. So we're right off the bat, we're seeing that this is, he's not looking inward, he's looking outward. So this man may or may not have been equipped with God's Holy Spirit, but he certainly was qualified to write his book. The next point, in light of a human's need to search for meaning during really bad times, was through experiencing something or encountering someone. These are all things outside of the person. Viktor Frankl's next point was the attitude we take toward unavoidable suffering. Unavoidable suffering. Viktor had found fundamental truths as a survivor. Some of you may recognize that name. He reasoned through a difficult observance of what it was that made the difference between life and death when every physical thing you can imagine, everything, his dignity, his family, any personal belongings, even the right to order when you would sleep or when you would get up, taken away. It's stripped away from you. Of course, some of you may have read the book, Man's Search for Meaning. It's very intense. He was interned at least three times when most people wouldn't survive the one. When the war was over, he had survived. That was all. He survived. He was still alive. So we get to the point where we groan. This life just doesn't make sense. The carnal mind living in this world has to get to the point where it doesn't make sense. And along comes the phrase, count it all joy. And we question it. Because now we're supposed to be looking at something through our Creator's eyes. What do you mean, count it all joy? Have you done this? Have you lived this life? The answer is yes, he did. Count it all joy as we endure trials. As we endure trials, it's difficult. We desire the promise we've been given. And when the time frame isn't ours, it becomes even more difficult. We'll question God, but you promised. You see, we actually have to go to these questions to see how God is growing us, how we are changing. So we know that Paul said, "For in this we groan to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." Okay. This overwhelming need to find meaning and resolve is very strong. In verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So we see this vision that's painted before us all the time. We'll hear messages, and we run home and say, "Well, it didn't work. That message didn't work. It's not the picture I got this week." Verse 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing..." Oh, I have to be prepared for this? Why doesn't God just offer it to me? Why do I have to be prepared for this? "For this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." What is this guarantee? What is the Christ we put in as symbolized at Passover, right? That's our guarantee. So in other words, all these things we're learning, all these things we're studying, every Sabbath day, receiving messages, hopefully from God, because he calls this meeting, not us. It is the Christ that died and has risen as our guarantee. In other words, it's already happened. We need to view this as it's already happened. That's the way God views us, as if we've already happened. And we're looking at these things thinking, "I don't know how I can get there. I don't know how I can take that big step." And God says, "Well, you can't. You can't." That's what Jesus Christ does in us. It takes that step. Verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We do look forward to that. And simply put, we are here because we're not there yet. The understanding remains clear how all this works. Our walk by faith has to be established. That's the next point. Our walk by faith has to be established. We have to prove it, right? Paul had a shadow of that as he's walking to Damascus, right? He couldn't see where he was going. He was blind. He was trusting his lead. Could he have gotten there anywhere? Anyways, I couldn't have gotten to where he needed to go. And that is what we focus on during these days of unleavened bread. We have to put the sin out. We've taken Christ in, and now we are to discern the moments that follow. We're supposed to discern the moments of this week. I discerned those Easter cookies rapidly. So we train ourselves to discern leaven products in the object lesson. Clearing all the leavening out of the temple best we can before putting Christ in. Then we take these baby steps forward in discernment. We're now able, as Christ lives in us, to do what Adam and Eve could not. So we're only covering the basics so far. They could not discern evil. Taking of the tree of good and evil was a death sentence. Let's take a look at this, Genesis 3 and in verse 1. They couldn't differentiate between the two. They both looked like good viable options to get where they wanted to go. They wanted to be like God. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Dropping down to verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows." I want you to pay attention to the word knows here. Every time we see the word know or any variation of it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the word know in this passage is the same throughout. It's the H3045 from translation. And it muddies the understanding here. They're using the same term all the way through. Because God did not know evil in the sense of experiencing it. Adam and Eve experienced it. And verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's that appeal. You know, it's the pride of life. It's the attraction of things that make you feel good. That it was pleasant to the eye. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Did it deliver? They had no idea. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew. There's that word again, right? They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So how can we glean the right definition from this? Because our God did not experience or participate in evil, right? He didn't produce it. He didn't act it. Well, in this definition, we see different variables. If you look the word up, it can be to know, in other words, to learn to know. Okay. To learn to know. I can see several passages through Scripture. One is to perceive. Yeah, I can perceive without being contaminated by it. All right. To perceive and see, in other words, find out and discern. It's still a visual. It's not touching. It's not participating. To discriminate or to distinguish. As I'm reading down through these, which ones are we supposed to be doing? And which ones are we to stay away from? All this from the same word of know. To know by experience. Well, that's a big negative right there. We wouldn't want that. We don't want to experience it, to understand it. Adam and Eve experienced it, and so they knew. And the last one I have listed here is to have knowledge, be wise. Okay, well, that doesn't mean that there was participation in evil. It means that you understand. So we take these small steps forward in discernment because we know. Should we know because of experience? Or should we know because Christ is living in us, teaching us? Well, we're now able, as Christ lives in us, to do what Adam and Eve could not, and that is to know apart from the action. And you say, well, Christ was teaching them. He was. Was the Holy Spirit in them? It couldn't have been yet. So we can know as God would know, and that would be absent of the sampling to do so. See how we can discern sin without experiencing it. Adam and Eve didn't, they couldn't do that. They had to experience it. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm back in our original chapter. This is Paul here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're starting to see this develop. Paul is handling this. He's discussing this. He's looking at it. And we're referencing what he knows, what he's talking from. Verse 13, For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he's going through a lot of process here. He's talking about the death of Jesus Christ and how there's something to that. You know, we all died at baptism, right? So you're starting to get the picture. You're starting to put this together. And this perspective is through our Creator. But we're expected to understand this, even though we have this human perspective. How do we get there? Well, Christ's example. He exampled in the human form. God in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Did this happen at Passover? Because we just observed Passover. No, it was upon baptism, and we're reminded at Passover the depth here. So it is a work as Christ lives in us. In doing the work, we can look back on these days to understand what qualifies us to even participate. That reconciliation, which is required. What does human nature say? Because this stuff can get difficult at times. Because we want to engineer it. We want to say, God, I got this. But human nature says, just let me go back to discerning the breadcrumbs, okay? I left those cookies alone. I wanted to eat the cookies. And we'll go through that for the rest of the days of unleavened bread. Something will happen. You'll eat an Oreo cookie. Not just one. You'll knock back two of them. Why? That's the way it is. God is saying, see, I'm showing you something here in the object lesson. He's kind of lightening the mood here. But are we looking at sin in the serious way? Discerning it. Oh, that's sinful. But our human nature we want to stay at the object lesson, and we get real good at that. We just, except for that one year when we found that brick of yeast in the fridge. That was a bad year. But we normally get pretty good at that. And that's fine. But that's not the goal here set out by God. And besides, we know too much already, right? We can't step back. We can't go back to the simplicity of the object lesson. We already know too much. We've been taught too much. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer, Paul says. And now we get to the portion of Paul's message that people can stumble on. Up to this point, we get the mechanics of how this all works. We can go through it as a lesson plan and say, yep, that's how it works. But this is where it's easy to hesitate. Why don't you read this with me here? In verse 17 here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so it's a qualifying statement. And we're all just metaphorically nodding our spiritual head saying, yeah, I'm in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Why does that happen? At the very center of these days, we find this reveal. The word if here is the qualifier to the rest of the statement. If we are in Christ, then the rest of the statement will hold true. We will be a new creation. But why? Why? So being in Christ is going to be compared to being connected to the vine. There's plenty of verses stating that, and we probably should take a look at that real quick in John 15. So hold your place, and let's go over to John 15. Many times these verses are read during the Passover service, but not always. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So it's springtime. I don't know how many of you like to garden or trim on things. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And we just brush past that. It's like, okay, that's nice. We had grapevines one time. Notice how I said one time. So this remains very specific to the relationship we are to have. And we just, you know, if we lived more in an agrarian type of economy, or if it's more of how we live, we'd probably feel this a little bit more. But it's one of being nurtured and cared for. It'll be one that forms you for properly bearing fruit, right? That's nice. This defines why we count it all joy as we are in trials that cause growth. I'm going to share something with you that you experienced. Why? Because we all do. It's not something that's unique to any one of us. So, one way or another, Paul says this is the relationship. If we are in Christ, in John 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this kind of relationship is geared for increased production. I never looked at it like that before. I thought it was maintenance. On my farm, it was something else, so the vine didn't survive. But as we're looking at this, this passage teaches us for increase. And the understanding that the source can only be Jesus Christ. So the next point here is, this is not and cannot be a static relationship. It cannot be a static relationship. Someone who doesn't bear fruit is taken away and not left to clutter the branches that do not bear fruit. That's concerning, because God's way is not competition. But clearly, he's stating how he views things, how he views it. In other words, there's high expectation upon us. Every branch that does produce, that one also gets cut, but not where it's connected. You see the difference? If it's not bearing fruit, it's lopped off. If it's bearing fruit, it gets trimmed. And I complain to God all the time about this. I say, you're pruning too close to springtime. I'm bleeding. Does that ever happen to you? If it hasn't, bear some fruit, and then you'll feel it. You say, well, why is God chastising me for doing something he's asking of me? He's asking the increase. He's not asking the static picture, right? I think oftentimes we get caught up in, if I can just make it, if I can just meet the minimum. And God says, no, that's not the curve. The curve is increase. And from this simple example, he tells us that. Our minds are supposed to be geared towards this increase. I just want to discern the leavening. So it's cut to enable more fruit and less useless bulk, right? This person is a new creation, Paul says, and the old things have passed away. You see where we're going with this. Now you're starting to get more of a pixelated picture, if you will, of what God is doing with us through his perspective. So what old things have passed away? If we're living in Christ, then it'll be our mindset prior to Christ. So if we're not producing well, we're probably still carrying around a little bit of that baggage, right? We're still relying on all those years that we look at when we wake up in the morning and we say, I've survived so far in my life because of what I've done. So not to focus on one thing, but rather the old man we put to death at baptism. And sure, we could say sinful way, but it's more than an event, actually. It is defined as a life direction, kind of like what we see in the Garden of Eden. It became a life direction. Behold, all things have become new, Paul says. Well, this refers back to verse 15 and beginning in verse 14. We kind of covered it, but maybe we should read it in a different light. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, yeah, we just went through that, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This will be one of the most visible transformative indicators you'll ever see, right here. When this newness is fully realized, then the focus goes from self, because remember, the carnal man, it's concerned about self. How do I survive the next moment? So it goes from self over to Jesus Christ. It is as if that person gets grafted right into that vine being referenced earlier. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. A lot of words there. God has given us a job to do. He gave us the word of reconciliation. So we are more than agents, but rather ministers that serve a specific purpose. So as he's living in us, as we're not just hanging out at status quo, we're actually producing more fruit. We're doing something. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the picture. We just went through what it means to get there. So, we are ambassadors. What could that mean? Let me read a job description that kind of entails quite a bit here. An ambassador is a professional representative tasked with acting and speaking on behalf of a specific entity. And we're supposed to be ambassadors with what we understand, with the fruit that we didn't grow, but Christ grew in us. Going back to that vine reference, we're supposed to exhibit that somehow. This role moves beyond simple advocacy to encompass the functions of liaison, negotiation, and reputation management. Well, this job just got tough. We're supposed to be ambassadors. The core responsibility involves being the authorized voice that communicates the entity's mission, policies, or value proposition to an external audience. Success depends on the ability to build trust and maintain a positive relationship between the represented entity and the public of foreign government. We have a job to do, don't we? How do we meet that job? Well, we just kind of covered how we're actually trained. We grow for it. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Could this be part of the fruit we are to be producing according to John 15? Yes, it is. Absolutely. This seems like a very direct approach given as instruction in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. And it almost seems like we're moving beyond topic with this picture until you consider what God is doing with us. He has a purpose for us. He's raising us up. So our observable growth is found in the Christ-led action of God pleading through us for the sake of reconciliation. It seems like a lot of words to say, but it's doing the work of God. Doing the work. But this will be the metric of sorts to establish visible growth. Are we prepared for that job? Now, turning from a self-centered approach and focusing on Jesus Christ and continuing the work he started is where we're going. And looking at visible growth, there will be an organized path that invites the human condition to recognize the problem and then moves on to the answer. Within this path, certain steps will be observable and irreversible. It all begins with the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to do? And then we view life's terms through our Creator's perspective. Oh, okay. Our walk by faith has to be established. So there's a proving to this. And then how this is not and cannot be a static relationship. We can't just be one picture. It has to be growth potential. So Paul speaks of conversion and a work to be done that only Jesus Christ can accomplish in us. And he says as much. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're being made into a new creation. Leaving behind the forged and hardened shape that represented our life, this becomes possible as our loving Creator places in us His Holy Spirit and His will. And He teaches. He teaches gently as we take the small steps that lead to greater change to serve Him He takes us to a point where we truly can reflect His glory.